over notes of the past. The last sermon in the Beatitude of Poor in Spirit was given back in August, which we talked about fasting. We only covered fasting in the Old Testament at that time. That fasting has an impact in our lives, on our lives. It humbles us. It's a means of declaring that God is the most important being, thing in our lives. It helps us to seek God's will. It is also a tool to confess sin and repentance, which is why it is something we should do at this season of the year, prior to the Passover. It increases our knowledge of God. It is linked to prayer. And the primary focus of the fasting should be on God. Since we have left that hanging, like the dangling participle, we want to finish this first beatitude. Thought I'd do it today because I don't know when is the next time I will be here in West Palm. We move into the New Testament today. The New Testament. There aren't as many references to fasting in the New Testament as you find in the Old Testament. We will only look at seven references. Seven references to fasting. The first sequential, not chronological, reference in the New Testament is in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4 that we will consider. Matthew chapter 4, we should be, again, familiar with this section. Christ in the previous chapter was baptized by his cousin John. After being baptized, and that baptism no doubt was an example for his followers, he now proceeds into the wilderness. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The Holy Spirit worked with Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit works with us. How? It works in conjunction with the Word of God, with the Bible. It leads us into truth. It brings truth to remembrance. And this is what is emphasized in the account in Matthew chapter 4. Verse 2, it says, "And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward, he was hungry." Now, in the Old Testament, the first fast, as we looked at this, as I said, this is all the way back to August. I should almost give that sermon again. But the first fast that we encounter in the Bible is that of Moses, who fasted 40 days to receive the law. The reference here makes for an interesting parallel. Christ fasted 40 days. And this fast is not only to battle Satan, it was also to prepare for the giving of the Spirit of the law, the Sermon on the Mount. Moses and Christ fasted 40 days along with Elijah. The three met on the Mount of Transfiguration. And they find with those three meeting there, Moses represented the law, Elijah represented the prophets, and Christ representing the new covenant of who will enter into the kingdom of God. Now, I'm not going to read the rest of the account here in Matthew chapter 4, as we have this dialogue back and forth between Christ and Satan. As Satan tempts Jesus Christ, the point is, how did he respond? The first one was to turn stones into bread. Verse 4, Christ says, "It is written." The next is he is taken up on the pinnacle of the temple and told to throw himself down. In verse 7, Christ says, "It is written." Then he takes him on an exceedingly high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and says, "I'll give it all to you if you fall down and worship me." Christ then says, "Away with you, for it is written." All three quotes by Jesus Christ are from the book of Deuteronomy. We saw in the Old Testament overview of fasting, how it is linked to prayer. Here in Matthew chapter 4, fasting is linked to Bible study. It is linked to Bible study. Mr. Herbert Armstrong used to give the admonition in the past in regards to a fast. Pray for an hour, meditate for an hour, study for an hour, and repeat the cycle. Prayer, meditation, and Bible study throughout the period of the fast. The point is we need to study the Bible during the fast, and we should be getting specific. Now, when I talked about meditation, I gave the subject or the example of commandment number 7, you shall not commit adultery. I use that example here as we deal with the subject now of Bible study. Go with me back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. I want to read the account of the creation of marriage in Genesis chapter 2. Just completed a series in the Caribbean on this section. I didn't complete it. Got halfway through with 4 sermons on it. But Genesis chapter 2, beginning with verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." This is the origin of marriage. When Jesus Christ was accosted by Pharisees on his way to Jerusalem, asking him about divorce, "Can you divorce your wife for any cause?" Christ said, "Moses allowed divorce because of the hardness of your heart. But you've got to go back to the beginning. That was not God's intention from the beginning." When we're looking at the creation of marriage from the beginning, what is his intention? It is male and female. From the beginning, they come together for life. This is his intention. Unfortunately, the very next chapter, sin enters. And when sin enters to what God has created, a Pandora's box is opened. And that is what has happened to mankind from Genesis chapter 2. You go into chapter 4. One of the descendants of Cain, Lamech, had 2 wives, Ada and Zillah, in Genesis chapter 4. As he now is the first bigamist in the Bible. That was not God's intention from the beginning. In chapter 6, we find the problem of lust, a major problem that led to the destruction of humanity. The lust for what is not yours. And so God brought about the flood. And it's interesting, I'm going through the Bible, as I've mentioned before, I have to listen. I can't read like I used to, so I'm listening now for the second time. And as it kind of hopped out at me this time, go over here to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. As Noah is given the instructions about the ark, building the ark, and as he is going to establish the covenant with him and his sons, verse 19 of Genesis 6, "And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds, after their kind, of animals, after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth, after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. How? Male and female. Chapter 7, as he continues this, verse 2, you shall take with you seven each of every clean animal, a male and his female, two each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female, and also seven each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of the earth. He emphasizes this several times. He did not say, take on the ark male and male, or female and female. In order to keep the species alive, take on male and female. That is carrying us back to the beginning. I bring this out because I've made the mistake. I don't know if I've even mentioned it here. I've mentioned it so many times in Maryland. By the way, we do have a repatriated Marylander from Arizona. Arizona? Arizona to Maryland, now to Florida, who is here in your midst. But I have mentioned it, I don't know how many times up there in Maryland. Now I don't even know what I've mentioned. Oh, I know what it was. Bible movies on TV. They just drive me batty. Right? They drive me batty. I made the mistake of looking at part one, History Channel, the Bible. It got started off with Noah on the ark, and I thought for sure the way it was raining inside of the ark, that ark should have gone under. I mean, the water just dripping all over it, and here is Moses up here plugging up holes in the ark. But Noah, I'm mixing those two up. But then after we deal with Noah, we go to Abraham. Abraham, when he then goes after his nephew Lot, because the Confederacy of Nations had taken Sodom and Gomorrah, Chedorlaomer, and a number of them. You look at Abraham. Abraham is just covered in blood after he's taken his 318 soldiers. He's just covered in blood. He just looked like a maniac. I'm ready to kill some more. Then the three strangers come, and two of them go into Sodom. One is the ninja soldier, angel. The other one is the bar bouncer, both of them. But the interesting thing to me is as they were leaving Sodom, it is stated Lot's wife was made a pillar of salt for disobedience. Why did he destroy Sodom? Why? The way it is portrayed, they were getting it on in the streets, male and female. There was no indication whatsoever that we are dealing with a problem here. None. As a matter of fact, the director of the movie was contacted by a friend, a lesbian friend, giving thumbs up. That was not God's intention from the beginning. Now, I know by saying this, you could be kicked out of here. By my saying this, if we were in Canada, some of you may have even seen this. Canadian Supreme Court rules biblical speech opposing homosexual behavior is a hate crime. You know, how much longer? How much longer before you come to congregation in the United States and you say anything untoward in this regard, that you are guilty of a hate crime and could be put in jail. Or, if it is a church, lose your 501c3 status. But the thing for me is that you open up Pandora's box. What is to stop now from having bigamy, polygamy? Why don't we just go ahead and legalize prostitution? Why is there a problem with incestual relationships? What is the big deal about bestiality? And why don't we just go ahead and legitimize the term pedophilia? It means lover of children. Why don't we legitimize it? When you let sin in, you open up Pandora's box. And you find that in the Bible. Genesis 19, that's the homosexual chapter. But it is not going to be mentioned as such. We've got a Yale professor who has sex workshop in which it was asked of those who participated in it, how many of you have been paid for sex? About a fourth of them have. How many of you have engaged in bestiality? About a tenth of them had. How many of you enjoy sadomasochism? I mean inflicting pain. Have. Open up the box. That's where we are. Because we have allowed sin to enter in. I've gone off on my soapbox, but let me get back on the story here. In Genesis chapter 34, we got the possible rape of Dinah by Shechem. In Genesis 35, we've got Reuben committing incest. In Genesis 38, we've got Judah, who married a Canaanite woman, had three sons. And then here we've got the deliberate orchestration to have a child by his daughter-in-law, Tamar. I mean, you orchestrate these things. That's what she did. She orchestrated the situation for Judah to sleep with her as she profaned being, or she acted like she was a prostitute. Then Genesis chapter 39, it is not just men. It is not just men who are lusting after women. Here is Potiphar's wife lusting after Joseph. The situation just deteriorates on and on so that God gives the laws. In Exodus to Deuteronomy, you've got commandment number 7, you shall not commit adultery. Principles of it, no fornication, no incest, no bestiality, no sodomy, no fraud in marriage, no divorce. He allowed it because of the hardness of the heart. If that happens, what is going to be the result? You've got David, man after God's own heart. But David had his problems. Serious. So that it was passed down to Amnon, who raped his own sister, and Adonijah, who wanted to take over the throne, and Absalom, all of the problems. Book of Proverbs, it talks on the topic of sex and marital relations as one of its themes. Song of Solomon, one of the books of the Bible God has given regarding marital relations. The prophets talk a considerable amount of time about spiritual adultery. Then you move into the New Testament. Jesus Christ magnifies the law. He says it's not just a matter you shall not commit adultery. If you lust, you've broken it. And he says, you know, if your eye offends you, things you're looking at that you shouldn't be looking at, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, things you're going to do, cut it off. If your foot offends you, places you're going to go, cut off your foot. Then Paul comes along, and Paul talks about 1 Corinthians, about the fornicator in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and 1 Corinthians 7 deals with marriage. and he says, I instruct you, don't even touch a woman. Principle I had from years before. Don't get too close, too personal, too intimate, too soon. Because it is going to pay a penalty if you do. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, principle to me, platonic relationships. Are you kidding me? Platonic? Yeah, right. How long is it going to last? So much in the Bible dealing with commandment number 7. We could use a topical Bible to proceed through. Another example would be anger. Just going through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation on the topic. The thing with Jesus Christ, as he is being tempted by Satan, he was familiar with the book of Deuteronomy so that he could hold it up to Satan. When we now have our encounter with Satan, can I do the same? Why it is important to study the Bible as I fast. We come to scripture number 2, Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 to 18. Matthew 6, verses 16 to 18. I should have saved Matthew 4 for the last scripture. Now my voice is going. Matthew 6, verses 16 to 18. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Twice, though, in this section, verses 16 to 18, we read the phrase, when you fast. When you fast, not if. Christ expects his disciples to fast. Just like he expected his disciples to give and to pray earlier in the chapter. In verses 2 to 3, Christ said, when you give, when you give. In verses 5 to 7, when you pray. Since giving and praying are expected, so is fasting. He doesn't tell us how often or how long. In the past, I mentioned in the past, our recommendation was once a month. That was our recommendation once a month for a duration of 1 to 3 days. Some, if you've ever tried 3 days, boy, it's an experience and a half. But that was our recommendation in the past. We find from the Apostle Paul, he fasted often. God sees what is done in secret, and he will reward us. But the passage says more than the fact that he will reward our fasting. It explains the kind of fasting that he rewards. Indeed, God rewards those who keep their focus on him as they fast, rather than on men or on self. That's what we dealt with when we were going through the Old Testament. As God sees the heart, he is not so much impressed with the fact that we are now without food. If we've gone for a day or two or whatever the case may be, he is looking at what impact it is having on us. Because it is the vehicle to humility. And what is interesting, how does the plan of God start? Passover. But how does Passover start? Foot washing. What is foot washing about? Humility. What is fasting about? Humility. humility. One theologian said, God is committed to rewarding those acts of the human heart that signify human helplessness and hope in God. That is poor in spirit. That's the first beatitude, poverty of spirit. How do I get there? Yes, pray. Yes, study. Yes, meditate. The primary vehicle is fasting. And when we do that, he looses the bonds of wickedness. Third scripture, Mark chapter 2, verses 18 to 20. Mark chapter 2, verses 18 to 20. Mark chapter 2, verses 18 to 20. Piggyback off of the last one. It says, the disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. Now, the setting here in Mark chapter 2 is a dinner party at the house of one of his recent disciples, Matthew or Levi. He is the tax collector. He is now having a dinner, a party at the house. And obviously now we've got these disciples of John and of the Pharisees. They come into the house. They see a party going on. They are used to fasting. Jesus is partying, and his disciples are. How is this possible? They fast, the Pharisees, Mondays and Thursdays. Don't know how often the disciples of John fasted, but they did on a regular basis. Now they see his disciples probably having a drink or two over here, maybe even singing. Can you imagine Jesus Christ having a gila? What is going on here? They hoped that this man would be Messiah. So why, Messiah, aren't your disciples fasting like we are? Fasting humbles us so that we can focus on God and draw closer to him. Hold it here in Matthew or Mark chapter 2. Let's go back to James. James chapter 4. It's not one of our scriptures because word fasting is not included in here. However, the principle obviously applies. James chapter 4, verses 6 to 10. James 4, verses 6 to 10. It says, James 4, verse 6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. How? Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. The way to humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord would be by fasting. God sees. So now, if fasting is to have us get into a closer relationship with God, which God sees, why didn't the disciples of Jesus Christ fast? Christ was God in the flesh. You want to get closer to God? They're right there. For 3.5 years, they're right there. But there's going to be a time in which he is no longer going to be there. At that time, notice what it says. Let's go back to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, verse 21. Or now pick it up again, verse 20. It says, but the days will come when the bridegroom, speaking of himself, will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. They will. Verse 21, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on a new old garment, or else the new piece pull away from the old, and the tear is made worse. Christ is referring to taking a piece of new unshrunk cloth, using it to patch up an old garment. Doing so would ruin the garment. The new patch would shrink once it is washed, and it would create a greater hole or tear in the old garment. Verse 22, no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins, and the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins. Wineskins, Christ referring here, would be goat skins that people use for the purpose of storing wine, and not only storing it, but also for fermentation, as they would sew the goat skins together, and they would start the process of fermentation inside of the wine. The wineskin, or inside of the wineskin would stretch. Then you have your wine for that season. If you use that wineskin for the next season, because the skin has stretched, when it goes through that process of fermentation the next season, it would burst. It would burst. The old garments and the old wineskins represents minds that cannot receive the true God. They can't receive the new truth that Jesus Christ is bringing to not only his disciples, but also to the world. The Pharisees, their religion had grown old, worn out like a garment, trying now to put on a new piece of unshrunk cloth to this old garment. It just makes it completely messed up. They couldn't fathom, what are you talking about? We can't grasp it. This is what he is trying to get across to them and to the disciples. I am bringing new truth to you. I am the bridegroom. I am God in the flesh. The disciples do not have to fast as long as I am here. But when I leave, then they will fast, because fasting is the vehicle to draw closer to God. Scripture number four. Matthew chapter 17, verses 14 to 21. Matthew chapter 17, verses 14 to 21. Jesus returns from the transfiguration, so up there on the mountain with his disciples, Peter, James, and John. As they were returning, they were met by other disciples in the crowd of people. Matthew chapter 17, verse 14. And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. There was a need that his disciples could not meet. It was beyond their capabilities. Prior to this, interestingly, Jesus Christ had empowered them to cast out demons. All right? Two references that in. Matthew chapter 10, verse 8, which says, Matthew 10, verse 8, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. And then in Luke chapter 10, 17 to 20, Luke chapter 10, 17 to 20, it says, then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us. So when they were sent out, they were able now to cast out demons. But now, here in Matthew chapter 17, they had come up against a situation that was greater than they were capable of meeting. This young man was afflicted violently by a demon, tormented him. Threw him in the fire and in the water, and the disciples could not do anything about it. Christ is about to show them, as he told Abraham, nothing's too hard for the Lord. Nothing. Verse 17. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured that very hour. In an instant, Christ turned the situation completely around. What seemed to be impossible was accomplished by Jesus Christ. But then the question from the disciples. Verse 19, the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, Why could we not cast it out? We had done it before. We tried. We tried to cast this demon out and it didn't happen. What's different this time? Jesus said to them, Because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, Move from here to there, and it will be moved, and nothing will be impossible for you. Verse 21, however, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. By prayer and fasting. Those who use the NIV, take note that verse 21 is missing. The text jumps straight from verse 20 to verse 22. That's another reason NIV should not be your primary study Bible, as we talked about that when we dealt with Bible study. Translators decided that they would translate from a Greek manuscript that didn't have this verse in it, but the majority of the older Greek manuscripts do. They've got verse 21 in it. And as a matter of fact, you look at the parallel scripture of this in Mark chapter 9, 29, Christ confirms it because he says this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. There in Mark 9, 29, the NIV does include it, but the NIV omits and fasting. This kind can only come out but by prayer. They omit and fasting. I wonder if Satan will do anything to get us as Christians not to fast. But this kind of demonic problem can only come out except by prayer and fasting. Some problems require another dimension besides prayer to break it, and that dimension is fasting. It's fasting. So depending on the spiritual problem, it may require a fast or a series of fasts to break it. To break it. Don't think that by fasting once, that's going to do it. If the problem recurs, that means I need to make sure fasting recurs. There is a Korean pastor, almost nearly 80 years of age, David Yonggi Cho. He pastors what is considered to be the largest congregation in church history. He's got 1 million members, as was counted in 2007. In reading about this man, he speaks twice a day. I have my problems once on the Sabbath or twice. He speaks at 80. But he and his staff believe in the power of prayer and fasting. As it says, they rarely counsel people. They rarely counsel people. If someone comes to them with a great problem and an urgent need, their standard answer, go to the prayer mountain and fast and pray for 3 days. If they come back with a problem, they are advised, go back to the prayer mountain, fast and pray for 7 days. If they come back with a problem, go back to the mountain, fast and pray for 10 days. Now, that's over in South Korea. By the third day, most of us are gone. But then some, if they come back in 10 days, they say, go to the mountain, pray and fast for 40 days. And no one has ever come back. No one. Either the problem is gone or they're gone. Some problems require fasting or a series of such. Scripture number 5, it's actually a couple of scriptures under number 5, Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them. Then having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them, they sent them away. The leaders at Antioch fasted and prayed before they ordained Paul and Barnabas. Go over to the next chapter, chapter 14, verses 21 to 23. Acts chapter 14. Verses 21 to 23. It says, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. In verse 23, so when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Fasting was connected with the serious responsibility of appointing elders in the church. It was regularly practiced by the church in the first century. We can see cases of this throughout church history, and we do the same today. Before laying hands on someone in an ordination, we pray and fast. Why? I won't read it, but over in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 4, this is the principle. I will read it. I'm only going to recite it. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 4. No one takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. The priests were called by God, and it is our belief that the ministry is called by God. And therefore, it is our responsibility before we lay hands on an individual, we fast. We fast. Fast. Scripture number 6. Two to go. Scripture number 6 is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5. As he is talking about the topic of marriage. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5. It says, do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. Notice it, you give yourselves to fasting and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. In this passage, we have a specific problem that is mentioned. The lack of self-control. Understand this. When you fast, you deprive yourself of controlling yourself. It's really what we are doing when we fast. Let's go back over here to chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning with verse 12. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach, and the stomach for foods. But God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Under this principle, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. Drop down, verse 18. Flee sexual immorality. Flee. And as I like to make the comment, that's F-L-E-E, not F-L-E-A. He is not talking about insects committing sin. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Not only his own physical body, but then because of the Greek word porneia, sins against his own mate. Verse 19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought with at a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirits, which are God's. Satan wants us to indulge in the appetites of the flesh. John describes them as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. In 1 John 2, when we seek God through fasting, we sublimate the fleshly desires. We deny the appetites that can control us. We allow the Spirit then to rise to the forefront. And fasting enables us to break that vice grip, that dominating vice grip of the flesh in our lives. In a book, Let Prayer Change Your Life, by Becky Terabasi, relates the importance of food in her life when she fasted, and I think the same applies to us. I quote, while abstaining from food, I was surprised to find out how important and pleasurable food really was to me. Because I was not eating, I realized how often I wanted to eat. And that happened? Number one, simply for emotional comfort. Two, to better enjoy a social gathering. Or three, just to satisfy certain cravings. Without eating for pleasure or comfort, I became very aware of how dependent I had become on food for emotional satisfaction rather than as nutritional fuel for my body. That is the case for most of us. We do not eat to live. We live to eat. And that's why, what do we see on TV in the commercials? Constant. It is just constant. It is in the face. Now we talk about breaking that dependence. Then your eyesight sharpens, your nose sharpens, your taste bud sharpens. You can see every, boy, you can smell all kinds of things. Best time for me to smell bread being made is fasting. I love that. You know, the first sin It wasn't stealing. It was a lust for food. It's sobering to realize that it was temptation to eat that brought about the ruin of humanity. Noah got drunk. Isaac ate venison. Esau sold his birthright for what? $10 million? $10,000? No, a bowl of soup that probably gave him gas. What was Israel's greatest sin in the wilderness? Numbers 11, they lusted a lust. For what? We remember the cucumbers and garlics and, man, think about it. Cucumbers and garlics and leeks back in Egypt. The neck bones and fish bones that we had freely. Yeah, right. Fasting breaks that dependency. Not only that, it has health benefits. Those of you that get a little squeamish, you might not want to listen. Now that I've done that, I've already tempted you to listen. That's how Satan works. It's not bad. That's not good. There is a missionary by the name of Bruce Olson. Carrying medical supplies to a tribe down in Colombia, South America. And he has this statement or account as he trekked through the jungle of Colombia. And I quote, "Because I was in a hurry to get medicine to the Motolones, I didn't stop to hunt food. And on the whole trip, I didn't happen to see anything I could eat. I just kept going. Nor did I get much water to drink. It was a mistake. I began to feel weak. On the third night of on the trail, I was so exhausted, I had to stop early. I knew I needed food, but I couldn't even get up to look for any. I fell into a fitful sleep. I dreamed about the jungle. It was beautiful and green and filled with butterflies. One flew into my mouth and got stuck because its wings were wet. I could feel it beat its wings and struggle to get out. I half woke up. I was groggy. There was a butterfly in my mouth. How strange, I thought. I better take it out. I put my hand in my mouth, and I did grab something. I started pulling it out. The more I pulled, the more it came out. Then I really woke up. I could feel this thing struggling all the way out of my throat. When I got it out and looked at it, I felt sick to my stomach. It was an intestinal worm, about a foot and a half long. It had gotten so hungry, it had crawled up my throat looking for food. From that experience, I learned to always eat something on the trail, if only to keep the parasites happy." One of the few ways to break that pattern of lust is to step out and commit a day to God and proclaim that day as his day, and that I am not a slave to my appetite. I am not a slave to my desires. It is amazing how the mind plays tricks. All of us, we've been in the church long enough to know we have been there time and time again. We decide we're going to set a certain day for fasting, and the mind just comes up with 1 million excuses why you can't, or other reasons why you can't fast. But we need to set aside that a time. Romans chapter 8. Verses 5-8. And my advice is, if you haven't already, you need to set aside a time prior to the spring holy days as well. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 to 8. It says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, and those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. Then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. When I make that decision to give myself over to fasting, not only is it that I'm breaking this dependence on the flesh, but I have to do a battle, because the flesh is going to fight back. And the flesh don't play fair. It just does not at all play fair. And so I must maintain the focus of the fast. And that fast is to make sure that I am giving myself to God to break that dependence from the flesh. Last scripture, number 7, is found back in Luke chapter 2. It said these were not in chronological order. The first one chronologically in the New Testament would be this one here. In Luke chapter 2, 36 to 37. After the birth of Jesus Christ, Simeon is able to see Jesus Christ. He pronounced the prophecy not only on the world, but also to Mary. And we come to verse 36 of Luke chapter 2. Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fasting and prayer night and day. The example before of Simeon, waiting for the coming of Christ, Anna did the same thing with fasting. She was fasting for the coming of the Messiah. The point is this: why don't we do the same for the second coming? Why don't we fast for the second coming of Jesus Christ? We are quick to cry aloud and spare not, and cry aloud about the sins of Israel and the world. What about fasting? As we look at the news, we can see there is a need for the kingdom of God to come on this earth. We pray, God, please send your son Jesus Christ to this earth soon. Why not fast? Why not fast about it? Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Beginning with verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. We are waiting. We want that time to come. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. The world is waiting, waiting on us. For the creation was subjected to futility. It's not to last. God did not intend it to last. Not willingly, but because of him who has subjected it in hope. What is the hope of the world? I'm looking at it. We are the hope of the world. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. As sin enters into the equation, we find the law of God, the way of God, corrupts. What is the hope to get this whole thing back on track? The return of Jesus Christ. Anna, Simeon, they were fasting for years for Christ's first coming. Should we not do the same regarding his second coming? We've looked at seven scriptures. First, in Matthew chapter 4, links fasting to Bible study. Then, Matthew chapter 6, the disciples were expected to fast. In Mark 2, we are to draw closer to God. Matthew 17, some problems require more than prayer. It requires fasting. Acts 13 and 14, practiced by the church, especially with ordination. 1 Corinthians 7, it breaks our dependency on the flesh and fleshly things. And Luke chapter 2, fast for the kingdom. With this, we finish that first beatitude that was started so long ago, I don't even remember, on poor in spirit. We define poor in spirit as awareness that I am powerless, that I am spiritually bankrupt, I am hopeless and unworthy, wretched sinner before God. I now must begin the process of emptying myself of that spirit. The book of Job helps us to recognize the problem of being full of our own spirit when we come face to face with God as Job did, and we recognize our own nothingness. Ephesians chapter 2 shows the origin of that spirit and how God is saving us from ourselves by imparting his spirit in us. Then finally, what must we do? We must put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provisions for the flesh. How? Prayer, Bible study, meditation, fasting. We dealt with prayer of Paul, as Paul emphasizes the spiritual dimension of prayer. Christ comes along in the Sermon on the Mount and gives specific instructions and guidelines about prayer. Bible study shines the path, the light on the path that we are to live, that we are to follow Jesus Christ. Meditation, a continuous purposeful reflection of the mind on a single theme. And now we have gone through the overview from the Bible on fasting. With that in mind, foundation is set. It is set by Jesus Christ to receive the incredible message that he gives to his disciples, the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. What an incredible message it is. From time to time, you may hear excerpts from it.